So you see on your handout there, the main point is whenever we get so convicted, discouraged, sick, or weary that we even have trouble sleeping, we conquer by praying to the Lord our God from our beds, enjoying again the gift of true communion with him in prayer. 2 points today. Number one, as we make all of our petitions to the Lord from our weary beds, we'll see this in verses 1-7. And then the second point, we believe that the Lord God hears and accepts our prayers through Christ, and he answers by turning towards us, giving us his peace, and being with us himself. So here's my two-minute elevator speech. This psalm, Psalm 6, is a mini repentance psalm, just like Psalm 51. It's a mini version of Psalm 51, a repentance lament, we could say. It's someone who's convicted of a personal moral failure. The enemy, therefore, that he mentions is the psalmist's own previous sin and his own present guilt over that previous sin. David this time does not protest, as he did in previous psalms, his innocence. Rather, confessing his guilt, his request is for God's forgiveness. The request is for God to stop rebuking David, stop disciplining David, and instead be gracious and heal David and deliver him and save him from wrath, anger, languishing, being troubled, being guilty. Why? For the sake of God's steadfast love. David is conscious of his own sins. He longs for and hopes for God to intervene in God's grace. God had been rebuking and disciplining David. He'd been doing so long and so severely that the blows of God's anger and wrath have nearly brought David to death, down to the place of the dead called Sheol in verse 5. God will get glory by rescuing his assigned king from the grave that he deserves, and God will get the praise that he deserves. The enemies of David, those who taunt him, use his guilt and seek to reject David as king because of it. But God hears not the taunts of the guilt, but rather God hears the sound of David's weeping and repentance in verse 8. God hears David's plea in verse 9. God accepts David's prayer in verse 9. God will cause all of David's enemies to turn, verse 10. David's guilt will be turned away. David's shame will be turned away, verse 10. David's accusers will be ashamed, and the accusers will trade places with David. The accusers will become the ones who are greatly troubled, verse 10. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. God has compassion on his people, even when we're wallowing in beds of guilt made of our own sins that we've done from a mess that we have made. God will save. He'll be gracious to us. He will heal us. He'll turn us towards him, and he will deliver our lives. He will save us for the sake of his steadfast love. Jesus himself taught that all the Old Testament speaks about him, including the Psalms and each Psalm. So how does this Psalm point to Jesus? Consider how it's fulfilled by Christ this way. If you look at verse 10, my soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Then listen to Jesus' words in John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. John 12, 27. So that was my two-minute speech, on what we call an elevator speech. To summarize the whole lesson today, now we can slow down, back up, and review all those things I tried to just communicate. So if you remember, Psalms 1 and 2 point to the entirety of the psalm with the theme of kingship. We're searching for a king, that God himself is a king, and then he set a human king under him, and this is the way that followers of God are to live. Then Psalms 3 and 4 are the beginning and end of day 1. Of a Christian's life, if you will, a believer's life. So if you remember, we looked at the title of Psalm 3 as being the setting or context in which the first two psalms happened. Psalm 3 and 4 on day 1 are a time when King David was under attack in his castle, in his capital city, from his son Absalom and some of his betraying generals. So when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that's the morning, Psalm 3. The evening of that same day is Psalm 4. The next morning, we studied last time, Psalm 5. So Psalm 6 would be the evening of day 2. Okay? The evening of day 2. It's what to pray when you're going to bed. So that's the title of my lesson today is weary words to pray before bed. If the Psalms are God's gift to us of how to walk through the Christian life, we have to understand the context and pattern for David, the author, and then translate that to our own lives. So we get the same lesson. Again, the main point, whenever we get so convicted, discouraged, sick, or weary that we even have trouble sleeping, we conquer by praying to the Lord our God from our beds, enjoying again the gift of true communion with him in prayer. So I hope with all that introduction, you better understand the first time we read through. So let's read the Psalm, Psalm 6. I'll start with the title, again, out of a conviction. It's part of Scripture too. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my groaning, my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. So if you look at point one on our handout, what you'll notice is that these petitions in the first half, the first section of the psalm, can be listed out this way. If we pull them out and put them on our handout, you'll see it more clearly. There's a whole series of petitions or requests that David is making to God. David is trying to end his day. It's the end of day two, a really bad season in David's life, and he's coming to God saying what? Asking for what? What do you ask for at the end of a bad day? You're getting ready for bed. What do you say? These sorts of things. Verse 2a, be gracious to me. Verse 2b, heal me. Verse 4a, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. That word turn is key. It's an important word. It's why I've boldened it and underlined it and italicized it for you, because that word turn appears again later in the psalm. And the reason he puts the word turn there is because it seems to him that God has turned away. So he's asking God to turn around and turn toward him instead of wrath and anger to give him deliverance of his life. Verse 4a, saving his life. Verse 4b, and notice he calls on the covenant name of the Lord, which I'll cover in a moment. So verse 6a, I am weary. He can be very honest with God in prayer. Verse 6b, every night I flood my bed with tears. And verse 7, my eye wastes away with grief because of all my foes. So those petitions are not foreign to a New Testament Christian, which is why I've listed there on your handout next from the book of Philippians. Paul writes from the New Testament context after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the similar words that we find in Psalm 6, verse 6 of Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let me just point out now the word turn, how it appears, as I said, in the second part of the psalm. If you look at the bottom part of your handout, the word turn again, by verse 8, all of a sudden he says to his enemies or workers of evil, depart from me, which is another way to say turn. And then in verse 10, it's proclaimed that they, the evil workers, will turn back. They shall turn back. And there, what's interesting in verse 10 is the exact same word turn is used as he used in verse 4. He's asking God to turn toward him, and he's asking his enemies to turn away from him. The same word. I point that out because if you were the original audience of David and you're reading it in Hebrew, it would be obvious to you. So my effort here is to make things obvious to us as English readers. But the application of our enemies, as I said, was anxiety, fear, despair, and worry. Those are the things that will turn back. Lord, turn toward me and let my fear turn away, let my worry turn away, let my anxiety turn away, turn back away from me. And how does that get spelled out in the New Testament? We see these three verses two verses in New Testament, one in Old Testament on the bottom of your page. Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. He's not turned away from you. He's turned toward you. He'll be with you, right? And then verse Matthew 28:20b, where the Lord Jesus is proclaiming, I am with you always to the end of the age. So God has turned his face towards us. He even sent his son for us. And then Jesus, after his death and resurrection, proclaims, I'm with you always. So we're claiming these covenant promises. And then, as we often use for a concluding benediction for our worship service, number 6, 24 to 26, what we call the blessing of Aaron or the Aaronic blessing, just pulling out verse 25, it says, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So instead of having him turned away as it were, his back is towards you, God is turned towards you and lifting his countenance or his face toward you. It's another way of describing God's blessing. So let me back up now. You've gone over the whole page. I've given you a two-minute speech. I've reviewed the outline. Let's back up and just work our way through the psalm. So understanding the context, we have King David. I think what all of us would admit is a strong man, a successful man. But here we're reading about him with words like this, languishing, being greatly troubled, being weary with moaning, flooding his bed with tears, having his eye waste away with grief, and drenching his couch with tears. This is a bad day for King David. And I think we learn a lot from God showing us very early in the book of Psalms a very bad set of circumstances for a strong, godly man and how he deals with it. And we have a lot of instructions that you've already started to glean, but today we'll enjoy a few more minutes of unpacking it. But it's not just King David. And I think a lot of us would agree that Martin Luther was a strong and even successful man. In the 1500s in Germany, the great Martin Luther was inclined to be troubled personally. I don't know if you read much about Martin Luther. I'll just summarize in a quick moment. My only point is that David's not alone, and you and I are not alone. The great Martin Luther at times doubted his own salvation, and at times he doubted the rightness of the Reformation movement and the value and the success of the Reformation movement. He had a lot of troubled, bad days where he's at the end of his day trying to go to sleep, like David's at the end of a bad day trying to go to sleep. And it wasn't just David, and it wasn't just Luther. I'll give you two more examples, and then we'll move on. In the 1800s in England, Pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon was also given to what they then called melancholy. Today we call it depression. All you probably remember or know about is a Presbyterian's quote from this Baptist preacher that he was a great quote giver and he had thousands of people attending his church in London. But he struggled his whole life with melancholy. My last example is Calvin. It was Spurgeon who in the 1800s wrote that a favorite prayer of another person, a 1500s reformer, the man 300 years earlier than him, Spurgeon said about Calvin that Calvin's favorite prayer was, O Lord, how long? Which is a quote from our psalm, Psalm 6, verse 3b. It's elsewhere like Psalm 13 and so on, but John Calvin's favorite prayer was, how long, O Lord, or O Lord, how long? Why would that be the case? Just very briefly, this is not a history lesson on the Reformation. Calvin faced burdens and responsibilities of the Reformation movement, his own many and significant physical sicknesses, the misunderstandings that he endured, some of which he tried to clear up with letters that he wrote, and dangers to his own life, so that Calvin would be found again and again at the end of a long, bad day, saying, O Lord, how long? So again, my point in those four quick examples is that if you, as a Christian, battle with bad days, if you battle with depression, you're not alone. If you ever find yourself at the end of a day sensing sadness, grief, or utter weariness, or fatigue, maybe you'll resonate with what David describes here in Psalm 6. You may not know how to narrowly define with a dictionary definition the word languishing as distinguished from other words, but you know exactly what languishing means. Languishing is when you're too tired to get out of bed and get dressed. Languishing is being too worn out to get in your car to go to work or go to the store. Languishing is when you're too exhausted to go to worship or Bible study. It's being too weary to clean the house. It's sitting down to read your Bible and find your eyes just go over the same words again and again, and you're too burdened to figure out how to get past that cyclical zone. It's being that sort of weary, because your mind is distracted and going back over and back over problems repeatedly, and you don't know how to get out of the loop. Languishing is chiding yourself then. Wow, if I were a good Christian, I'd be able to snap out of it and read these verses for real. And then being hard on yourself and saying, how can I be too sluggish even to pray? I should be able to pray without falling asleep in my coffee cup. See, please notice as we study this psalm how often David calls on the name of the Lord our God. So the first lesson you can glean if you're languishing is to call on the name of the Lord our God. Just glance over the first four verses to verify that David called on the Lord five times in four verses. Conveniently, if you're looking at an English Bible, it should say L-O-R-D in all caps. It's easy to spot how many times in the first four verses. I hope you come up with the same answer I did, which is five. Five times in four verses. Statistically, I will just observe that David's calling on God, the Lord God, at the rate of more than once per verse. How about that statistic to inform our efforts to pray while we are languishing? And that the name of the Lord David used was, of course, the covenant name of God, bringing back into the picture everything that covenant means. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord our God, characterized as our creator, our redeemer, our deliverer, our rescuer, things that he mentions further and spells out in this exact short psalm. See, the main lesson already from this psalm is that when we're in the some scholars and authors in Christian times in these past couple centuries have called the dark night of the soul, we conquer by calling on the Lord our God by name. When we feel defeated at the end of a bad day, we call upon God. At the end of a stressful day, when we're being tempted to enter that vicious cycle again of thinking and descending despair rather than falling asleep, right then and there, we are coached to cry out to the living God, our Redeemer, Deliverer, and Rescuer. Now, those moments when you don't know where to go, don't know what to think, don't know who to call, we pray to our God who himself is our pathway through this life and through that night. And just like for David, his God and our God is himself the only sure and certain hope in this life and even in our death. So you say, well, that's pretty dramatic for people having a really bad spot in their life, but I'm all right at the moment. I'm just, you know, sometimes I get sad, like a regular sort of sad. I wouldn't say I'm languishing. I wouldn't say I'm depressed. I wouldn't use the word melancholy, whatever that means. I'm just kind of regular sort of sad. What about me? I would say to you that this psalm helps you with the regular sort of sad. We can ask God for mercy in the regular sort of bad day, the regular sort of level of sad, because God knows we need his mercy, not just on the extremely bad days, but on the regular bad days and the regular sort of sad. Consider how David wrote elsewhere, Psalm 103:14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Who knows that better than God? Psalm 103:14. So it only makes sense for us to pray, according to David's word in Psalm 103, David's words in Psalm 6, pray the same things David prayed here. Be gracious to me, verse 2a. Help me, verse 2b. Deliver my dusty life. I added the word dusty, verse 4. Save me, verse 4b. It was because God could admit that he was that David could admit to God that he was languishing, that David could ask God for grace, ask God for help. First step is to realize I'm languishing here. Whatever languishing means, I'm in it, up to my hips. The same God who helps languishing on a colossally bad day helps the regular sort of sad believer on a regular sort of day. The Lord God wants us to turn to him at the end of the day. Last week I'm preaching on turn to him at the start of the day. Today I'm on turn to him at the end of the day. You're getting the message of the Psalms. God is saying this to us. He's taking a snapshot of our leader David, who started and ended his day with the Lord God. And he's saying, if you want to get through this life and at the end have faith in God, start and end your day with God. And the Lord our God is the one who wrote the psalm for us, right? We talk about David the author, but it's the Lord our God by his Holy Spirit who directed David with every single word. This is a gift from God. God is saying to us, you're created by me, you're redeemed by me, I want you to end every day with me. The Lord our God turns to us and says to us through David, he says to us through the Son of David, I want to deliver your life. I want to save you. I want to carry you through this night through my steadfast love. So we turn to the Son of David, who actually is the driving force behind David writing this gift of a psalm for us. And we turn to the Son of David, who confirmed that we should turn to him. Jesus echoed these words. He asked us to turn to him when we reach a point of need. Listen to it, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one, a high priest who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:15-16. Sometimes use that for a call to worship as well. You know what you could do? Think of Jesus praying this psalm. That did he have a bad day? Was he ever trying to lay his head down and go to sleep and his mind was going over the events of the day? And what did he without sin do when his head is on a pillow or without a pillow? To seek to speak to his Father in heaven. Why not the words of David, the one who he's the son of David? Psalm 6. Maybe he would read Psalm 6 title, To the Choirmaster with Stringed Instruments, according to Sheminith, a psalm of David, a title that tells us it's supposed to be sung with stringed instruments. What's the significance of that? You know, the sound of stringed instruments gives a subdued atmosphere. You ever walk into a funeral service and they have stringed instruments playing or maybe an organ to mimic a stringed orchestra? Furthermore, the title of Psalm 6 says to the choir master and the stringed instruments, they're instructed to play according to Sheminith. Sounds or tunes matching the Sheminith. I wish we knew what that was. It seems that we could show from the Bible that the Sheminith was the sound or tune of bass notes. Treble notes are the high-pitched notes, and bass notes are the lower-sounding notes, for those of us not familiar with musical words. The case is made from 1 Chronicles 15, 20-21. Six names are listed. I won't bother to read the six ancient names. Six names are listed. Were to play harps according to Alamoth, but and then six more names were listed, were to lead with lyres according to the Sheminith. Alamoth seems to be the treble notes. You got six stringed players playing the treble high pitch notes, and then there's six names of the other ones. The Sheminith seem to be the bass notes, the lower sounding notes. That was 1 Chronicles 15, 20-21. So since Psalm 6 is supposed to be sung according to the Sheminith, the lower pitched notes, it makes the music you're hearing more dismal, more gloomy. You could say sad or reflective, which matches the mood of David writing here at the end of his day, talking about his soul languishing and filling his bed with tears. And what's David doing? He's praying. So another lesson for us is don't wait to pray until you're feeling better. It's a classic fundamental mistake for believers to wait to pray until you're feeling like it or feeling better. We pray while we're sad. We pray from the languishing bed. We pray from the sad day, or we pray from the worse than sad day. What else are you going to do except for pray? And notice here in Psalm 6, David cried to God while he's languishing, verse 2. While he's greatly troubled, verse 3. David's whole being was afflicted, down to his bones being troubled, verse 2. Which was not necessarily a medical or physical illness for David. Rather, as you know from Hebrew poetry, it's common to repeat something a second time with a small twist the second time. I love you more than the sun. I love you more than the moon and stars. You say it the first time, you say it the second time with a little twist. So that's what he's doing here. These two expressions are two different ways of saying the same thing. Verse 2, my bones are troubled. Verse 3, my soul also is greatly troubled. He's saying to God, my whole person is troubled. It hurts. It hurts so much in my mind and my heart that it feels like my body hurts. Okay? Languishing, you might not be able to define according to Webster's dictionary, but you know what this is. And consider these similar words written elsewhere, also penned by David, Psalm 35, 9 to 10. My soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor. That was Psalm 35, 9 and 10. I read those just to say that David repeats these two phrases, my soul and my bones, elsewhere. And what does David intend to convey over in that Psalm 35 or here in Psalm 36 or Psalm 6 verses 2 and 3? It's likely fear which impacted his mind. How'd you like to know that you're going to sleep, waking up the next day, and your son Absalom with some of your best generals are going to attack some more? Wouldn't it be legitimate to consider him to be a little afraid? We know he's a great warrior, but fear is a normal response to the situation he was in, right? He could have had a similar effect on his body as if he did have a medical problem. He could feel faint. It would fit with verse 3 where David wrote his soul was greatly troubled. The troubled aspect for David was a situation topped off by verse 1 where it's God's anger and God's wrath. That's what troubles him. He's a man of God. And if Absalom and other traitors are against him, that's hard and bad. But his main concern that keeps him from going to sleep, the thing that has him languishing, the thing that has him filling his couch with tears, is stated top off verse 1. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. That's what's top of his mind, his relationship to God. And so here, David is troubled about something. He's trying to figure it out. The troubled aspect for David is God's anger. And he goes back in his mind to he knows exactly what's going on in his walk with God. His own sins were ultimately the cause of this. Consider what God had said to David through his prophet Nathan, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. 2 Samuel 12, 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 12, 10. This is the story of David that we all know. David always had accepted that David's own sins would require that David feel some consequences, because sin has consequences. He knew this. He taught this. He was a good theologian, if you want to say it that way. He understands how it works to be a creature of God, a child of God, a king of gods. So here in Psalm 6, his question is what? How long? Verse 3. But you, O Lord, my covenant God, my redeemer, my deliverer, you give me success against all of our enemies. And yes, I did wrong. Yes, I should feel consequences for my sin. My only question is, how long? He had suffered a lot over years with his result from his adultery. But apparently, it's not enough yet. God had been angry with David, but will God now be merciful to David? So the question, how long, is often found in the Psalms. It's starting off here. We're in the beginning of our study of the Psalms, and we're finding already this how often question comes up. And we know that God delays answers for good reason. Sometimes God is saying that the time is not yet right, and other times God is saying that he needs us to grow in some way. Perhaps growing in patience, simply waiting longer, or growing in perspective, or learning to trust in God and endure what he has for us to endure while we rely on him for strength. You know, suffering is like a money CD. If you had $1,000, why would you voluntarily choose to take that $1,000 and make it inaccessible to yourself? Like now you can't spend it. You put it into a CD. Don't get distracted if you can't get a CD for as low as $1,000. Those are details. Follow my illustration, okay? You take $1,000 you have, you put it into a CD, and you can't access it 90 days, 6 months, whatever, a year time. Why would you do that with your own money? You would do that because you want greater value when it matures. Your money grows. So if you're precious to God, why would he take you and lock you into a place of suffering and not let you out until the end date? Because at the end date, you've grown. He's blessed you. David is saying, how long? And God says, I'll be in charge of that. Thank you very much. I have an end date in mind, and I have specific growth for you in mind. There's greater value when it matures. He puts us in suffering for a set and defined period of time. How long? You just say, trust me, until the time I've set, says God, until the time set for our growth. When will God be merciful to David? Oh my goodness, David. You know, God has been merciful to you all along. God is always merciful to you, David. Not because you're 100% innocent. Not because you've suffered sufficiently now and done your time. He's merciful to you because he is a merciful God deep in his character. He's given solely merciful because of his love and mercy. Look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. God was correct and right to have anger and wrath against David for David's sins. In fact, God was merciful to David by not ending David's life. And then at whatever moment God turned from showing mercy to David to have him suffering in a long-term CD, to grow, to have God's grace and to deepen his trust in God. And whenever God went from that sort of mercy to the kind of mercy where there's relief and a new day, then God will do that. There'll be relief and a whole new kind of God's mercy. But it's all God's mercy, as David well knows. He just needed a little help getting his mind straightened out at the end of the day. It was a hard day. At whatever moment God turns from showing David mercy in one way to showing David mercy in another way, and at that moment, God would deliver in the way that David means. And at that moment, God would deliver his life and save David for the sake of God's own character and God's own steadfast love, as verse 4 says, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. So we're chesed, the Hebrew word for love, the covenant loving kindness of our God. This is what God promised to David in the covenant promises. But God not only made these promises to all of his people generally, he made his promises to David individually. As a king, yes, but even as a man, as a person. And note that this covenant promise of God was made before David's great sin with Bathsheba. Think of the timeline. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever and ever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, God says to David. Four chapters later, 2 Samuel chapter 11, David committed the sin of adultery. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, the next chapter, even while God is pronouncing sentence on David for his sin, God also renews his promise to David. Listen for it. It's such a treat. Listen for it as I read 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 13. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Did you hear it? That's good theology that we need before we go to sleep. 2 Samuel 12, 9-13 informs our reading of Psalm 6, the statement of God through Nathan, his prophet, giving David the boldness to ask what benefit God would derive from David's death. So he says in verse 5, in death there's no remembrance of you, and Sheol who will give you praise. If God put David to death in God's anger and wrath, David no longer would be alive to praise God. You ever walk through a cemetery? While you're walking through a cemetery, do you hear like this low chorus of people singing alleluia? No. That awaits the final day of resurrection. There's no sounds coming. They're dead. That's all he means here, right? Remembrance here is more than simply mental recall. Remembrance is an act of worship in which God's actions are recounted back to God. For example, Psalm 71:15, my mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. Psalm 71:15. The second example, Isaiah 63:7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel that he has granted them, according to his compassion, according to his steadfast love. Isaiah 63:7. And here the word Sheol. In death there's no remembrance of you, verse 5. In Sheol, who will give you praise? It's poetic language for the place of the dead. We say the graveyard, right? They say Sheol. It's presented as an idea that of that which silences man's worship of God, shatters man's plans. And for a time, death cuts the dead man off from God and from other men. It's not a denial of God's sovereignty over Sheol, of course. In fact, Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol lies open before the Lord. All it's saying is, David's making a case to God saying, if you let me survive, I'm going to praise your name. How about another worshiper? He's making his case. Psalm 139 7 and 8 asks, where can we flee from God's presence? And it affirms that even if we make our bed in Sheol, God is there. The emphasis here in Psalm 6 is, by using the word Sheol, not that God is absent from the dead, but rather that the praise of God is absent. It's only meant to convey the truth that dead men don't sing praise to God. Those men would need to rise again later in order to praise God. The same sort of statement that another psalmist made, a psalmist named Heman, the Ezrahite, who was dying and prayed to God that if God allowed Heman to die, he would no longer be alive to praise God. Psalm 88, 3-6 and 88, 9-12, which I was going to read, but I want to press forward and finish what I intended here. Verses 6 and 7 then, David's remembering that his family and friends had become his foes. So listen to verse 6. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David was exhausted, beyond exhausted. He was so spent that David could not give himself good advice anymore. His mind was mush, right? All David could do was continue some more of his moaning, which is David saying to himself, I'm weary of flooding his bed with tears. Some have translated, if you have a King James, it probably says swim. It's like if you're trying to explain to somebody how much water came in my basement, we could have been swimming down there, right? It's swimming in my bed with tears. It's just poetic, right? He's a military warrior. This is a battle-hardened guy, a tough guy if there's a tough guy, a military general and a king who commanded winning troops again and again and again. The prospect of enemies would normally rouse David with his competitive spirit. The competitive type person, they move towards conflict, right? But here the foes only made him grow weak because his spirit was already so crushed and beaten down. He says in verse 7b, what you never expect David to say, it grows weak because of all my foes. My eyes grow weak. I just want to close my eyes instead of fighting anymore. And some of his foes, as we said earlier, were anxiety, grief, languishing, burdens. It's not even the physical enemies anymore. He's just getting beat up with his own head. He's crushed. My eye wastes away because of grief. If David's going to be rescued, it will not be because of the efforts of David. He's done for. He's just lying there like a lump. He's not able to save himself. That's an important picture to remember as a Christian. If you're just lying there in your bed as a lump, yeah, that's about right. You're in truth. Rescue will need to come from another. Rescue comes. How do we get to verses 8 to 10 then? The second point, right? We believe that the Lord God hears and accepts our prayers through Christ. He answers by turning towards us, giving us his peace and being with us himself. How do we get there? We found David in a lump. How do we get here? Suddenly in verse 8, David recovers his confidence. He starts praying like this: "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." This is a brand new David. I thought he was a lump. What is going on with verse 8? That either God communicated directly to David, or God communicated to David through a prophet, perhaps something he read from the scriptures. Because now his tone, going from verse 7 to verse 8, has completely reversed. Fear is gone. While David formerly had felt rebuked by God, David is now challenging his enemies to depart from you, from him. "Depart from me, my fear, my anxiety, my grief, my depression. Depart from me, you workers of evil," whether it's the devil or even referencing his physical military enemies in addition. Notice it's not David who's a worker of evil, but instead it's them. How do we explain this change in David? He explains it. Verse 8, look at it carefully. "For, because, based on the truth that the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." It changes everything. You're on your bed. It's not just, "Well, Pastor Ben said we should read Psalm 6 and cry a little bit and go to sleep." No, no, no. God's there. He meets you there. He hears that weeping. "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." That's not all. "He heard your plea," verse 9. "He accepts your prayer," verse 9. It's almost as if we could see David's face light up. He goes from lump to sitting up, lighting up, and saying stuff that we expect David to typically say, right? We could see him recognize God's answer to his prayer, God's hearing his prayer, God's accepting his prayer. We could consider David's words in other psalms. I'm going to skip that. It's Psalm 12, 5, and 6 if you want. I'm going to try to finish up here. So the enemies don't just back off because David told them, "Depart from me." God's driving the enemies away. God's hearing and accepting David's prayer, and God is driving the enemies away. Look at this in verse 10. When David described the result of God hearing and accepted David's prayer, then we get verse 10, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled." There's that greatly troubled that used to be David's, verses 2 and 3. Now the greatly troubled is the enemies in verse 10. Furthermore, at the very end of the psalm, "They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." Who makes people troubled that weren't troubled? Who makes people ashamed or put to shame that a moment ago were not put to shame? Think of the condition of the enemies being reversed. Think of the condition of David. Who takes people who are a lump of tears on a bed flooded with tears and turns them into triumphant people praying on behalf of God the King. He reverses David. He reverses the enemies. Who does that? God is on the move at the end of this psalm. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. He recovered his ability to prophesy the future as a prophet of God, a king of God, and an author of God's word through the Psalms. At the time that David's writing Psalm 6, he did not yet know how God would make this happen, but he knows that God will make it happen in a moment. One moment, when God decides, that moment, he'll reverse everything. That moment. What happens when we have more fear of people than we do trust in God? What happens if we reverse that, put more trust in God than we do fear of people? Proverbs 29:25 succinctly says it, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." In Matthew 7:23, the Son of David, Jesus Christ, repeated what David wrote here in Psalm 6, verse 8, to confirm that David was writing in his capacity as king. Listen to Jesus, Matthew 7:23. "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Does that sound familiar? It's a direct quote from Psalm 6, verse 8. In the case of David and in the case of Jesus, the Son of David, this command to depart was a king asserting his power to purge his realm of mischief makers and his kingship as he leads, he follows God's leading. His kingship demanded that he speak to the mischief makers, both Jesus and David. David and Jesus were speaking of victory over evildoers that was yet to come for both David here and Jesus in Matthew 7. Both David and Jesus were speaking confidently that God the Father would take action along the lines of the assertions of his anointed king. You could also look at Luke 12, 4 to 7. I'm out of time to bring that in. Psalm 6, verses 8 to 10 anticipate the New Testament believer's victory over his enemies. You could look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 to 10. Yeah. Mark 7, 24 to 30 also sheds light on this. All right, why don't I just read one more passage from the New Testament, then I'll repeat my elevator speech I gave at the beginning to conclude. So 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So while there's circumstances and while there's our own sinful flesh and things we're wrestling with, there's also the devil and the dynamic of resisting him when we're at our wit's end. So let me just repeat the summary we had at the beginning. So this is a psalm. Psalm 6 is like a mini Psalm 51, a repentance lament, someone who's convicted of personal moral failure. The enemy is the psalmist's own previous guilt and present guilt, his previous sin and his present guilt. This time he doesn't protest his innocence as he does in previous psalms, but rather confesses his guilt. His request is for God to forgive, be gracious to him, stop rebuking him in anger, stop disciplining him in wrath. Instead, heal him, deliver him, save him from languishing, from being troubled and being guilty. Why? For the sake of God's steadfast love, verse 5. He's conscious of his own sins. He longs for and hopes for God to intervene by his grace. After God had been rebuking and disciplining David for so long and so severely with God's anger and blows, David asks, "How long, O Lord, should David go down to the place of the dead, that of Sheol? Is this going to be the end of him? Or shall he have the gift of being able to continue to praise God?" And God gets glory by rescuing his assigned king from the grave that he deserves. And he will get the praise that God deserves by sending the Son of David, who goes into the grave that David deserves and rescues us all by coming out of the grave that David and we deserve. Those enemies of David that would taunt him use his guilt to seek to reject David as king, God's king, because he's guilty. But God hears not the taunts of the guilt, not the taunts of the accusers, but rather the sound of David's weeping. It's the sound of David in repentance in verse 8. God hears his plea, verse 9. He accepts David's prayer, verse 9, and God will cause all of David's enemies to turn, verse 10. His guilt will be turned away. David's shame will be turned away, verse 10. His accusers will be ashamed, and accusers will trade places with David. The accusers will become the ones greatly troubled. Whereas David, who was greatly troubled in verses 2 and 3, becomes the one who is comforted by God. God has compassion on his people. When we're wallowing in our beds in guilt because of our sins, a mess we've made at the end of a bad day, he'll be gracious to us, heal us, turn us toward him. And Jesus himself taught that all the Old Testament points to him, all the Psalms, even this one, as Jesus Christ, the Son of David, repeated verse 3, which says, "My soul is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long?" In John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I've come into this world. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Referencing our salvation through Jesus, the fulfillment of the psalm. Jesus even picks up the words of the psalm to hint to us that he's fulfilling the psalm. What a gift, this psalm. Weary words to pray before bed. Better than this world's counsel, isn't it, for how to end the day? TV, medication, alcohol, snacks. No. Psalm 6, praying to God through Christ. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, blessing of the Psalms, and even this one.